All right. Amen. Welcome to Wednesday Night Word. God bless you guys. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this night and the gathering together of your saints. I know is precious in your sight. I thank you, Lord, that we have the opportunity to gather together and to look into your word, to be filled with your Holy Spirit, to have the truth that sets us free, to have the seed that blossoms into everlasting life that comes from your word, to have torrents of living water flowing from us, Lord. I pray that as we consider all those things, that we would present ourselves to you now and say, Lord, take all of us, Lord. We surrender all. Help us, Lord, in our minds, Lord, to comprehend and take in the things that you have in your word, but also in our hearts to spiritually know that the things of your word are spiritually discerned. I pray that you continue to knit us together in love as the body of Christ, and that our body would be a light into the world, shining brightly for the kingdom of God. And so we pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, can you say hello to a couple people? All right, everybody, come on in, have a seat. All right, if you have your Bibles tonight, go ahead and take them out and turn to the book of Philippians. We're calling the book Rejoice, and it is truly a great book. Should be able to get through it pretty fast. It's not going to take long, but very important and sometimes overlooked aspect of our faith that joy is actually very important. And to understand the principles of joy, that's what we're going to be looking at in the book, to see how the Apostle Paul can actually have joy when he's in prison as he's writing this. A lot of familiar verses in this book, getting them in context is really something I love about just going through the Bible verse by verse, is when you take these verses in the context and as you're going through the whole thing, really sheds a lot of light oftentimes to a lot of the scriptures that we're very familiar with. The book of Philippians, rejoice. Nehemiah 8:10 says that the joy of the Lord is our strength. And I know a lot of us are going through a lot of difficult times and just being occupants of planet Earth, we go through very difficult times and sometimes joy seems elusive. And the Bible doesn't ask us as Christians to be stoic, non-emotional, stiff upper lip, you know, just suck it up and get through it type of thing. One thing about reading through the Bible, you see it's a very emotional book. As we look at the Psalms, you can see David just seems like in the pit of depression sometimes. But then we also learn how he lifts himself out of that, and it is possible. One of the fruits of the Spirit is joy. And so as we look at this book, we're going to see how the Apostle Paul had an attitude to where no matter what we're going through, we can have joy. Doesn't mean that we don't have sorrow either. Sorrow is not bad either. Being sad is part of being a human being. But what we're going to see is there's a sort of a bigger, overarching understanding where we're not asked to just suck it up and be like robots and have no emotions and not be affected by things that we go through. But whatever we go through is underneath this overarching sovereignty and goodness of God, that what we go through has purpose and meaning, and most importantly, helps us to understand areas in our life where maybe we're too invested in this world. Maybe we're looking at the world in the wrong way or putting too much stock in this world. And as you go through life, you'll have these things that happen that sort of makes you realize the world ain't it. This is not it. And Paul had gotten to a place where he understood that. Maybe it was because he had a vision of heaven. And so imagine that. He was caught up into the third heaven. And then he's on earth and he's knowing what heaven's like in a little bit bigger way or more in-depth way than a lot of us. And so he had this attitude of, man, whatever happens, I'm that much closer to the place where I belong. And that's heaven, that's eternity. He had just a mentality of this eternal perspective and this understanding of that. So I pray as we go through this book that we will be a people like the Philippians. I don't think I would want to go to the Corinthian church as much. They're carnal. I don't think the Galatians church would be where I'd want to go. They were getting into legalism and adding works into grace. And so the Philippian church, it's a total different feeling when you read it because there's not really a corrective. He's not saying you guys are missing it. And you'll notice that right off the start. So just context-wise, understand Paul is writing this letter from Rome as he's in prison. He is writing this letter to the Philippians, which is the first church that started in Europe. So church history-wise, you remember the very first church started in Jerusalem, and then persecution caused a sort of a diaspora or a scattering. And the scattering sort of made Antioch, which is in Syria, so a little north along the Mediterranean coast, a little place in Syria called Antioch. That was the new location of the headquarters of the early church. From there, the Apostle Paul with Barnabas went out to Asia Minor, which is Turkey, and began to spread the gospel. As they went through various things, a lot of persecutions and difficulties, but churches were planted. So after the first missionary journey, Paul came back, and it was about 5 years later, he wanted to go out on a second missionary journey to check up on those churches that he had started in Asia Minor or Turkey. And as he went, he was finding some closed doors. He was not having the success that he wanted to have. And so as he's praying and seeking the Lord's will and his doors were closing, and you know, as you go through the book of Acts, you have to understand that Paul was just being led by the Spirit everywhere he went. And there were places he wanted to go, but those doors were closed, and that was happening on a second missionary journey until he had this vision, a vision of a man from Macedonia, which is in Europe. So this would be just west across the Aegean Sea. And as he got this vision, the Lord was telling him to go to Europe. And so he did. He went to Europe and went over there. One of the first places he went was Philippi. It was a Roman colony city. And when he went there, he saw some women by a riverside, and they were praying and worshiping God. And he preached the gospel to them. One of them, notable, was Lydia, who was famous for selling clothing with purple dye, which was very expensive. And so this group of ladies got saved, and that's how the church at Philippi started. Something that's notable about Paul's time in Philippi was that there was a demon-possessed young lady, following him around. And as she was following him around, it seemed like she was kind of mocking him, sort of drawing attention away from what they were doing. And so Paul cast the demon out of her, and that upset a lot of people, and he was subsequently thrown in jail. So the account of this is in Acts chapter 16. I encourage you to read that for backdrop for the book of Philippians. But as he was in jail, he was not crying or complaining or doubting. He was praising him and Silas. So Silas was going with them on a second missionary journey. And the doors opened up. The prison doors opened up. The chains that they were in were loosed. And the Philippian jailer was about to kill himself because that would be the penalty for someone who is guarding people who would not be successful in guarding them. So he's about to kill himself, and Paul said, no. They didn't split. They didn't run away. They didn't escape. But he told that Philippian jailer that he could be saved too, and him and his whole household. And so that Philippian jailer was saved, and his household was saved, and that's a significant event that happened in Philippi. And so now we have later on in the life of Paul, he's in Rome in prison, a prison to where he was chained to a Roman guard. So with that backdrop, let's just jump right in Philippians chapter 1, where it says, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ. So right off the bat, that gives you information about how to be filled with joy. His identity, the way he saw himself, was as God's servant, God's slave. Now, when one can say that, that means that one has placed their life into God's hands. And what that means is God's in control of our life. And so, as he's in prison, he knows that God is in control of him being there. And it's interesting because he was praying in Philippi that God would free him. They're praying and praising, and God did free him in the Philippians jail, but not here. So that's interesting because sometimes we don't realize that our situation and our condition, whatever we're going through and whatever we're in, as Christians, is always used by God to further the gospel. So in the Philippians jail, the gospel was furthered by him being released. In the Roman jail, the gospel was furthered by him staying in jail. So he wasn't one who was actually chained to circumstances. That's why he was free. He was chained to the will of God. And so if the will of God was him being in prison, he was happy about that because that's what he was living for. He was living for God's purposes. Do you see how freeing that is? So he says, well, me and Timothy, we're bondservants of Jesus Christ. So that we're just, whatever he wants us to do and whatever his plan is, that's what we're signed up for. And because we're in this prison in Rome, that's awesome, because that's God's will. He says this letter is being written to all the saints in Christ Jesus. So that means if you are in Christ Jesus, if you're a Christian, you are a saint. So you can go around and call each other saints if you want. Saint Bob, Saint Zach, Saint Andrew, Saint Sally, Saint Donna. Do we have anybody named Bernard here? No? Okay, no Bernards, but that would be a good one too. But it's interesting because it just puts us all in this category of sainthood. And we're saints because of what Christ has done for us. And then he mentions a couple other people that he's writing it to. He says the bishops, those are overseers, and deacons, those are those who serve in the physical needs of the church. And he says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And you notice in this letter what's a little different than the other letters, that he doesn't go to impress upon the reader the fact that he's an apostle. He doesn't have to argue for the authority, or like he did in the other letters, that because he was getting challenged. And the people that were following him in those other churches were sort of teaching them things that were wrong, and then pushing back on Paul. And in the church at Corinth, they're even really saying terrible things about Paul, discrediting him and his character and everything. The Philippian church, he's just saying, hey, you guys are, man, we're together, we're knit together. There's no striving and struggling and friction and pushing back. And that's one of the reasons you see that this is such a letter of joy, because they're not fighting. There's not contention. He's just saying grace and peace to you. This, you Philippians, the Lord bless you with the goodness of his grace and may give you peace. He says in verse 3 that I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. Do you have someone like that? That you just, the thought of them when it comes into your mind, that you just, it makes you happy, that you have joy. Maybe you're like that to someone else. Maybe when someone thinks about you, they have joy. And that's one of the things that's so amazing about the body of Christ, is that we all have such an amazing opportunity and such potential to bless one another, to encourage one another, to lift one another up. We also have the opportunity to bum each other out, to fight and strive and discourage one another. And the Philippian church was an encouraging church. They were a church that helped Paul financially. And they were a church that didn't push back on Paul, but were so thankful for him. And because of that, when Paul would think about these people at Philippi, he would be, every time he thought of them, it'd make him happy. He says in verse 4, always in every prayer of mine, making requests for you with all joy. So something you might want to do is just circle the word joy and or rejoicing. Those words you'll see all throughout this book. And so when he's praying for those in Philippi, he's making requests, he's doing that with joy. And then he tells us why in verse 5. For your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. So that's what makes the church and the gathering together and the body of Christ so special. It's because we share something that is so supernatural and so amazing, and that thing that we share is the gospel, that if we are a believer, we are the recipients of God's grace simply by putting our faith in him. We are people, when we fellowship in the gospel, we understand that we are all sinners, that none of us have a better merit or deserve it any more than another, but that we all are recipients of the great grace of God. And that really puts us in this category. It puts us in sort of this boat together where we can enjoy the goodness of God together. And that's what a body of Christ should be able to do, is to enjoy the goodness of God, and that's in the gospel. So their fellowship was in that. They shared that. Fellowship is sharing, koinonia. They're sharing, being participants in the gospel, and that's what made it so special, and that's what made Paul so fond of this church. In verse 6, he says, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work, this is important, Again, this is how we have joy in our fellowship, is to put the praise on the He, God, and His work in saving us. To recognize His work in our salvation, to recognize His goodness, to recognize what He has done. So to recognize that, it takes all of the status and earning and hierarchy, all those things that in the world cause people to get at one another, to compete with one another, to fight with one another. So He's done everything for us. So we can be confident that He who began a good work, He will be faithful to complete it. So the confidence that we have is that God is going to get us to the finish line. If He truly has begun a good work, He will finish it. It'll be the working of God that gets us all the way to heaven. It'll be the working of God that started in our hearts through faith in Him. And that work, He says, this is a promise that He'll get us there. So a big thing that can cause anxiety, stress, a lot of things that would kill our joy would be the thoughts of, I don't know if I'm going to make it. I don't know if I'm good enough. I don't know if I can finish. I don't know if I can do it. And here Paul's saying, I'm confident God started this work and He's going to finish it. That is so refreshing and relieving. Knowing that, in another sense, it's not our responsibility to make sure another person makes it. So sometimes we can get so discouraged because we feel like, well, maybe someone's not making it. They started, but now they're not doing so hot. And then I need to do something. I need to fix this. I need to change this. And yes, we should do it, everything we can to encourage and help a brother or sister in the Lord along the way. But the reality is, if they're a born-again believer, God's going to get them there. And He says, I'm confident in that. Sometimes, I'm sure maybe Paul, in this instance, he could be thinking, well, it was fun while it lasted, God. I had this really good run of going out and preaching the gospel and starting these churches, and now look at me, I'm in prison. So I guess that's it. I guess my ministry's done. I guess the world is the one who's dictating the circumstances of my life. And instead he's saying, I'm confident He's going to get me all the way to the end. This is where I'm supposed to be. This is an amazing attitude. It's an amazing perspective to have, a very freeing perspective to have. He says in verse 7, just as it is right for me to think this of you, all of you, because I have you in my heart, in as much as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers with me of grace. So I'm here, but it's okay because we're all those who have received the grace, and even though I'm in prison, it's okay. It's all good. It's all God. Verse 8, for God is my witness how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and discernment. This is prayer for the church. I love looking at the prayers of Paul. And here's a prayer for them. That this love would just be like a super ball. You know those super balls you bounce, and it seems like when you throw it on the ground, it pops up like triple the amount of force that you bounce it down. You guys know the soup. It's like super abounding. He's praying that this love of God would just super abound in their hearts, that it would be something that they would just be so filled with and overflowing with. But notice what he says, that love would be in knowledge and discernment. What an important statement and an amazing thing to know and understand in our day and age, that love is important to know and understand. We have an outline of love in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Love confronts sin, right? So there's discernment where we don't just say, well, God loves everybody and doesn't care about your sin, because that's exactly opposite of what the Bible says, that we are to repent of our sin. So he says, I pray that you would be like a super ball of love, just super abounding with the love of God, but understand that God's love actually works on a track. And when his love gets off track, that's not love anymore. It's a train wreck. The track that God's run, that his love runs on, is truth. His love runs on truth. So it's not loving to embrace lies and falsehoods and tell people things about God, that he will accept anybody regardless of their repentance and regardless of their turning or allowing God to turn their life around. That's not the love that he's saying. He's saying, I want the love to superabound on the track of truth. And that truth is how God's love runs. He says in verse 10, he kind of qualifies that a little bit more. He says that you may approve of the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere without offense until the day of Christ. That word sincere means without wax. So he's wanting this love to be experienced by them, that this love of God, this agape love of God, it would be something that they would be discerning about, that they'd be knowledgeable about, and they would approve, condone, stamp the things that are excellent or the things that are right with God and that are sincere, meaning without wax. He uses that term because in the Roman culture, they had a lot of sculpting done with marble. And marble, if you kind of messed up the nose or something, say, well, it'd be pretty difficult to, you know, you'd have to do the whole thing over again. That's what made artists during these times so amazing. But sometimes what they would do is use wax to put the nose back on. They weren't supposed to do that, but when they would sell these art pieces, and someone would take that art piece home, beautiful head sculpture, say, and they would put it up in their house. Well, if the sun hit it, it would melt the wax and the nose would fall off. He's saying, be sincere. Don't have fake love. Don't have insincere love. Don't have a love that it won't withstand pressure. Don't have a love to where you will say something or do something to someone to their face, but behind their back, you'll do just the opposite. He's saying, let your love come and be sincere from your heart. In verse 11, he says, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. So in his prayer, he is wanting them, it's another way for them to know and understand that they need to be filled with the Holy Spirit so that what would come out of them, their actions, would be from the abundance of God in their heart, and their actions that they do would be honorable, that God would see their actions, and their actions would be glorifying to God. So one way to just sort of think about our life and the things we do and the decisions we make is to think about, does this glorify God? That will help us in a lot of decisions and a lot of things that we do in life, and especially how we interact with one another. So then in verse 12, he says, I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. So there it is right there. That's how the Apostle Paul, that's how he viewed his life in this world. And this is how he was able to have heavenly, divine, supernatural joy no matter what the circumstance that he was in brought about. It was because, as he would say in Acts 20:24, I don't count my life dear to myself so that I may run my race with joy. So he wasn't holding on to his physical safety necessarily, his rights. He wasn't trying to be something in this world. He was simply living a life of purpose and the purpose that God had given him, and that's to further the gospel. And because he was living for God's purposes, then he was able to see and know and understand that every situation that he was in was for the furtherance of God's purposes. If you and I will prayerfully do that, we will find that we will be less attached to our life in this world and more attached to the things of God. These are things that make for our joy. Our attachment, and to the degree of our attachment to the things of this world, are things that will make it very difficult for us to have true joy. The more we're attached to the things of this world, the more we will struggle to find any sort of joy, because the things of the world are contrary to the things of God. Joy comes from God. Nothing in this world can give us joy. It only comes from God. When we live with that understanding, with that purpose, that our life is surrendered to God. So that's really what it means to be surrendered to God. We just say, Lord, here I am, your will be done. Let my life be a life lived for you on this earth. And as I live this life that you have for me on this earth, it's going to be about living for God's purposes. And as we're living for God's purposes, in that we will find our joy. This is deep. This is heavy. This is the answer. This joy that seems so elusive, it's right here. This is it. And you may say, well, should I quit my job? What should I do? Now, whatever you do it as unto the Lord. Right? God's given us all gifts, talents, placing in life. He places us in our families. He places us in our geographical locations. He places us in our jobs, our careers, school, whatever it is. And if we look at wherever we are as a place that God has put us to glorify Him, we will find tremendous amount of joy, regardless of what may happen. The Bible says to seek ye first the kingdom of God, and everything else will be added unto us. In other words, if everything we do is we're doing it for the glory of God, then God will direct our steps in His will, and our life will be filled and overflowing with the things of the Spirit. So the things of the Spirit that come forth from our life, they come from us being obedient to God and walking by faith. And so to be filled with the Holy Spirit is to live in surrender to God and walk by faith in obedience. And that's where we experience the supernatural joy. So in verse 12, he says, I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. So do you notice in that statement, he says, the circumstances that have come upon me have resulted. He said, turned out. So you can say that maybe weren't expected, but they ended up because he is following the will of the Lord. And I don't know if Paul is praying to get out of prison. I'm sure he suggested that to God. But here's what's so important. In Philippi, God broke him out. Here, he didn't. Now, imagine just holding on to circumstances and your joy being centered around things happening, which our joy is not based on things happening, good or bad, favorable or unfavorable, circumstance or not circumstance. That's not where joy is. Joy is being in the will of God. And so this time, you can see how he had the ability, you might want to say flexibility, to recognize and say, this time, I'm in jail and I'm staying here. And this is turning out for something. Before, I was let out and that turned out for something. But he was just totally surrendered to the will of the Lord. See, what happens a lot of times is we're surrendered to the Lord until something happens that we don't like. And then we don't want to be surrendered to the Lord anymore. But that's not surrender. Surrender is not God doing what we want Him to do. That's not surrender. Surrender suggests maybe that something that we didn't choose or didn't decide happened. But that's when we say, well, praise be to God. Because He's doing something here. He's working through this situation. Even the way that Paul got to Rome. Paul had been wanting to go to Rome. And the opportunity had not arisen for him to go to Rome. But he ended up going to Rome as a prisoner. He didn't foresee that. But he was flexible in knowing that he didn't fully understand God's will, but he was surrendered to it. And when it turned out to be a little different or a lot different or something that he didn't expect, he was able to say, wow, God, You're in control and You're doing something through this. Whereas a lot of times what we can do is say things like, well, I thought it was going to be like this, and this didn't happen, so I don't know what to do now. But in reality, that's where we praise God and say, Your ways are higher than my ways, Your thoughts are higher than my thoughts, and my job is to follow You, and Your job is to lead me. God's sovereign. We're not. He is infinite. We're finite. And so we can gladly place ourselves under Him. And when things look different in our life than we thought they were going to look, we can say, well, praise the Lord. And probably, so if you just signed up today for God's will, if you just signed up today, you might be thinking kind of how it's going to be and what it's going to look like. And I can almost promise you, whatever you think, it's not going to be like that. 10, 20 years, 30 years from now, imagine your life, and then it's probably not going to be like that. But it's going to be better. How about that? It's going to be better. It's going to be more fruitful. It's going to be exceeding above all you could ask or think. But as we see from Paul, we have to have the ability when things don't turn out the way we thought to say praise the Lord and go with that, trusting that He's using our life and doing things that are far above anything that we could ask or think. So in verse 13, He says, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard, that's where Paul was being held prisoner, he was chained to Roman soldiers, probably 6 hours at a time. They would rotate a Roman soldier, and he would be chained to them. And this would be in the Roman palace, in Rome, of course. And he said, that this whole palace guard, it became evident, and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. So how did the palace guard know that? How do you think they knew that? Because he probably spent the whole time telling them. Imagine being chained to Paul for 6 hours. This was great. He couldn't believe it. You have to sit here with me for 6 hours? This is awesome. Guess what we're going to talk about? 6 hours would come, a new guy would come. Hey, buddy. And he says the whole palace, they knew his chains were in Christ. So you wonder, is this a reference to many of those in the palace coming to Christ? I think so. But for sure, he's saying they all knew because he told them that he was in chains for Jesus Christ. And I bet he was saying, like, look, to the Roman soldier, God loves you so much, he chained me to you so you can know the truth. Is it possible that Paul could have been chained to a Roman soldier and complained the whole time? What would that have done? Imagine being chained to a Roman guard and him talking to that Roman guard and just say, you know, I was following the Lord and now look at me. I don't know what I'm going to do. Looks like I'm probably going to get killed. My head chopped off. But see, this is a whole different attitude and understanding because he knew that God was going to be glorified and he knew the worst thing that can happen is he would go to the place that he got a vision of that he couldn't wait to go. That's not so bad, is it? See, he was divested of his attachments to this world. He would have complained and had a miserable time if he was attached to this world. He would have been thinking about all the things that he could have been doing, all the things that he may have lost. But Paul says in this letter in Philippians, I count all things a loss, basically in this world, but the surpassing greatness of the knowledge of Christ. So this tells us a lot about how important it is for us to have a right perspective of this world. And not to live for this world, because that is surefire misery. In verse 14, he says, and most of the brethren in the Lord having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. So he was, by his actions and attitude, he was encouraging other people not to be afraid. Because they saw the boldness of Paul, they saw his attitude, they saw his joy, they understood. And so they're saying, well, we can do that too. And it's amazing to me to see how one person's life can affect so many people simply if they will walk by faith. It's amazing. I've seen it over the years here at our church fellowship. Just sometimes the Lord brings people into the fellowship and you can just tell it just does something to everybody. There's an uplifting and an encouragement and a boost of faith. It's amazing. And Paul's saying that, like, this is the fruit of me being chained up is the Roman soldiers hearing the gospel. And then other brethren who aren't locked up, they're being empowered to share and speak the gospel without fear. He says in verse 15, some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife, and some also from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains, but the latter out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or truth, Christ is preached, and in this I rejoice, yes, and will rejoice. So when Paul went in prison, and we saw this from the other letters from Galatians and the Corinthians, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, we saw that there were people that went to these churches after Paul had left and were preaching a different gospel. Paul is saying that when he got locked up, there's people taking advantage of him. There are people that were preaching Christ, actually, but they were doing it out of the wrong motives. He says selfish ambition. So in one sense, he's saying that it's possible if the actual true gospel, the message of the gospel goes out, but the person saying it is actually doing it for money or fame or popularity. He's saying, even in that instance, the gospel is so powerful that he's thankful that even those who are trying to usurp his authority and have bad motives, but the message of the gospel is going out. He said he praises God for that. So, and in our context, you know, we can't judge people's motives and judge people's hearts, but it is possible to get saved in a church that's completely wonky. Not by preaching the false gospel, we're not saying that, but preaching the gospel, but having completely wrong motives. And people can get saved in those churches and do get saved in churches like that all the time. And Paul is saying, if they're getting saved, I'm thankful for that. As you read through Paul's letters, you realize that's not what he wants. But the reality is that that's what's happening. And God can save someone in a bad church if the message is going out still, because it's the message, the power of the gospel. The gospel is so powerful that despite false motives, people could get saved. In verse 19, he says, for I know that this will turn out for my deliverance. So there again is his confidence that I'm going to be delivered. How is he going to be delivered? He says, through your prayers. He's asking that they keep praying for him. And the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. According to my earnest expectation and hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. So his deliverance was going to come. But do you see what he's saying? He's saying it might happen by my death. And Paul did die in Roman custody through the actions of Caesar Nero, who beheaded him. It's not quite understood, just as a side note, if Paul got released by Nero for a little bit and then changed his mind and brought him back. So there's some, nothing biblically, but historical evidence and writings that Paul was released and then Nero changed. Many scholars and historians say that Nero, if he did release Paul the first time, there was a dramatic change where he went insane after he released Paul, and that's why he called him back. Historically, it is true that there was a big change in Nero, where he did seem to go absolutely nuts, where he wasn't before. He was so horrific that he would make human lanterns out of Christians to light his garden. And many scholars suggest, and commentators, that he sort of went nuts after he let Paul go because he didn't respond to the gospel, and that Satan filled his heart to do despicable things. So something, if you want to investigate that, it's kind of interesting. But the point is, Paul eventually did die in Roman custody. And because of his view on eternal things, he's saying he was going to be delivered. It might be let out of prison or it might be death, but either way, he's going to be delivered. Now, how great is that? So death is a deliverance. In the Garden of Eden, when sin entered into the world, something I'm very thankful for that God did, he put a cherubim angel around the tree of life so that no human would eat of the tree of life and stay in the fallen state forever. So death is a blessing. It is the ultimate, the true deliverance. Death is deliverance for the believer, for the Christian. Death is the finish line. Death is home. Death is the goal. The moment a believer takes their last breath in this earth, they take their first breath in eternity. This is what Paul is alluding to. He's like, I can't lose. Kill me. I go where I want to go. That's my plan. That's my home. He didn't have any fear because he wasn't attached. Do you see that? Attachment is bondage. Attachment steals joy. Detaching from the world is freedom. Putting one's life in God's hands totally and completely allows the sovereignty of God to work in and through our life, and we know that all things work together for good. This was Paul's attitude, that God would be magnified in his body either way. In verse 21, this actually is my life's verse. For me to live is Christ. So that's it. That's the attitude. That's how it's done. How to be a human in this world successfully, live for Christ. It's that simple. Surrender to his will live for his purposes, live for his goals, just to live for Christ. And then he says to die is gain. The summary of a Christian's life. To live is Christ, to die is gain. But if I do live, he's saying, and remember, he was under the threat of not living. If I live on in my flesh, this will mean fruit for my labor. So that's the purpose. He understands his purpose. When we don't get that, we're going to be all mixed up. That our life here on earth is to bring forth fruit for God's kingdom. How does that happen? By allowing God to work through our life. So if you're alive, praise God. It means fruit for his kingdom. If you're living for something else, you're going to miss it. You're going to be discouraged. You're going to be confused. You're going to be double-minded. I think all of us have been all of like that until we finally said, okay, God, I'm done. Maybe some of us are still struggling with that. I think we all, in some way, still struggle with that, but that's it. To live is Christ. To die is gain. If we're here, you guys all here? Hey, fruit for his kingdom. That's what it's all about. Fruit for his kingdom. If I live on in the flesh, yet what shall I choose? I cannot tell. And he's just like, I don't know what's better, more fruit or just to be with the Lord. In verse 23, he says, for I'm hard pressed between the two. I have a desire to depart to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. And being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith. So, as he's in prison, as one would maybe think that he's limited in his ministry, he's not limited at all. He's not restricted at all. You and I are reading a letter he wrote around 2,000 years ago. He's bearing fruit right now in our midst when one would think he's stuck in prison, he's done, he lost, it's over. And here we are reading his letter, and I don't know about you guys, but I'm extremely blessed by this. This is how God works. Our life surrendered to him, just allowing him to work through us, will bear fruit for eternity. It'll bring everlasting results. And he's saying, I want to go home so bad and be with the Lord, but you guys, get this, you need me here because of this term that he says, for your progress and joy of faith. Joy of faith. Did you ever have a view of Christianity where it's just really stern and strict? And don't smile or laugh and follow the rules and get in line. And that's what true faith is. But here we see joy is a big part of our faith. And Paul's saying, I need to help you with that. So they're probably all bummed out, like, oh man, they're feeling sorry and bad for Paul. And he's saying, I need to stay here to help you a little bit with that. Don't feel sorry for me. I need to help you progress in having joy in your faith. Your faith is a joyful thing. I need to help you understand that joy of the Lord is your strength. He might be saying, hey, I need to see you guys smile more. This isn't a funeral. This is joy of faith. What's wrong with you guys? That's what he may be saying. I'm not saying you guys, but. But he's saying, come on. And they're all just so bummed out because he's in jail. And he's saying, come on. Don't feel sorry for me. I want to see you guys smiling. I want to see the joy of the Lord. And he's saying that's what would make him happy. In a way, he's saying, if you guys would be happy and joyful, I could go home and be with the Lord. But because you're not, I have to stay here to help you have joy in your faith. Come on. I want to go home. It's better by far. Don't worry. Be happy. Verse 26. That you're rejoicing. So do you see all the joy, rejoicing words? That you're rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again. So Paul was really agonizing about wanting to see them in person. They wanted him to come and see them in person. We don't know for sure, but that's where you get in that discussion of Paul was released and did go see them, or he wasn't. We don't know for sure. But in verse 27... now he gives some instructions about, as he finishes this chapter, which, by the way, we're just going to finish this chapter tonight. But he says, now that you understand my attitude, the perspective of life that's heavenly, and how to have joy in your faith, now practically he says, let your conduct be worthy of the gospel. That's a strong statement. So that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. So he's actually telling them that striving is actually working, like agonizing, sweating for unity. So that's something he's actually instructing them to do, is make every effort together to be united with one mind. How do you do that? For something that's bigger than all of us. And it's for the gospel, and it's for faith. So if we can all get on the same page about the importance of this chapter and the importance of our life in this world to be lived for God and His glory and the gospel, then that will translate into what He said in the beginning, in this amazing fellowship that we have together, that we're sharing in the gospel. He's going to talk more about that as we go along, the importance of unity, because He knows how Satan looks to divide and looks to destroy from within the work of God. So he says in verse 28, he says, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them proof of perdition. You know what that means? He's saying, when those who come to do harm to you or to put you in prison or like me, like they did to me, when they come to do that and you're not afraid, it reminds them of their own destruction. Perdition means destruction. There's a certain faith, a certain attitude that defeats the enemies and those who come, and it's those who don't have any fear. That's very powerful. But to you of salvation, and that from God. Proving our salvation when we're attacked or threatened is something that is a benefit when we're not afraid, because we're showing, well, what can you do? If God be for me, who can be against me? And if something happens to me, it's for His glory. Verse 29, for to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. Have you ever viewed suffering as something God grants you? Seems like it's good. Do you see the perspective that Paul has? He saw suffering as a blessing that God gives to people. James saw that. Count it all joy, my brethren, when you go through these various trials. There's something in suffering that we have to get a hold of that is very beneficial and needed. If we did not need it, God would not allow it. We need suffering. There's probably a lot of things to say about that. We don't have time for that. But suffice it to say, don't look at suffering as bad. Look at it as God granted it to you. If he's granted something to you, it's for some incredible benefit, and maybe you don't even understand. Maybe you will only understand when you're enjoying the treasures in heaven and seeing how your suffering contributed to how you spend your eternity. It's a different understanding. It's a different mindset. And he's praying for the Philippian church that they would so live for Christ that they would see it as a badge of honor to suffer for him. Verse 30, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here is in me. So he's saying, may the Lord allow me to be an example of how to suffer, of how to handle adversity, of how to deal with times in your life where it feels like the rug has been pulled out from under you. Suffer well. Suffer with faith. Suffer knowing the God of all eternity has granted suffering in your life to the praise and glory and honor of him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this evening. I thank you for this body of Christ. I thank you for our fellowship that we have in the gospel. I thank you for the love here and how you've knitted us together. I thank you that as I look out at the faces, that I find much joy as I look at the faces of the people here. And I know they bring you joy too, Lord. Now, Lord, these are things that we don't often hear about, having this kind of life and being able to look at what it, walking by faith looks like. And Lord, I pray that you would help us all to detach ourselves from really the bondage of the world, Lord. I pray that we would have this freedom, no fear, no fear of anything, Lord. But we'd be completely free in you, trusting in your plan, in your will. I do ask that we would be fruitful, Lord, that you would bear fruit. We're here on earth. And so, Lord, I ask that you'd bear fruit through us. I pray for opportunities to share and preach the gospel. I pray for salvation, for people to be saved, people around us, people in the sphere of influence that you've allowed us to be. I pray that people would come to Christ, Lord, and may all of our lives be surrendered now to you. And we thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well done, everybody. We made it through Philippians 1. And wow, I don't know, I think I feel like steam's coming out of my head. But we're going to be in this for a few weeks. So keep praying and circling the rejoicing and joy. And we'll see you, Lord willing, on Sunday. God bless you guys.